Luke and chapter 24 and verse 13, page 747. And as you do that, I want to ask you a question, and that is this. How is your Bible reading going? How is your Bible reading going? If you could score it out of 1 to 10, where 10 was, I'm having a great time, and 1 is, it's a real struggle, I wonder where you'd put it. And of course, since it's God's word, I really hope and pray that you read the Bible. Anybody that claims to be a Christian and doesn't read the Bible every day is clearly got some kind of a problem, because I always think in any household, if the kids won't listen to Dad at all, then there's slightly it's a slightly defective household, isn't it? Well, it works like that in God's household too. We speak to him in prayer. He speaks to us through his word. If you're not reading the Bible, don't be surprised if you think God is distant. I hope you read it every day. And if you're struggling in life and you think you're too busy, can I say, not reading the Bible, not letting the word of God into your soul, will be as harmful to your spiritual life as not eating is to your physical life. Don't be surprised if you struggle, if you're not nurturing your soul. But when I ask the question, how's your Bible reading going, however much of the Bible do you read? Or put it another way, are there parts of the Bible that you never read? I guess there are those parts that are hard to understand. And we've been on Sunday mornings this last year or so trying to debunk the myth that Revelation is inaccessible. And I think it's perfectly accessible. It's just an uncovering of history, isn't it, as we've been learning on Sunday mornings. But how about Numbers, or Job, or Ezekiel, or Zephaniah? How's that going? Or do you skip those bits because they seem a bit tough? I remember some years ago when I was on a beach mission in North Wales, I remember talking to a lady who was quite mature as a person, but who had not been a Christian very long. And as she talked, she began to make certain assertions about the Christian faith and to share certain things that she believed with me. And I simply very, I hope graciously, opened my Bible and I started to say, well, when you put the light of scripture on that, what it means, she said, oh no, I'm not taking any notes of that bit. I only read the red letters in my Bible, because she had one of those Bibles, and I have one too, actually, that have the words of Jesus in red. And she believed that those were the only words that she really needed to take seriously. Well, how about you? You see, as we're going to see over the next few minutes, it's not just the red letters that are important. The whole thing should be read. And if you take a double entendre there, good, because I mean it that way. See, as we turn to Luke 24, Reuben has helped us to see last week so very clearly the wonderful truth there in the earlier part of chapter 24, that Jesus is alive. That is such a fundamental point for the world that if you've got any doubt about it, please, please, please come and have a word with me or Reuben afterwards. Because it's so fundamental, like you can't go anywhere else without it, actually. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead, just exactly as he said he would. You've got the testimony of the disciples, the evidence of history, and Jesus' own testimony that he said he would, that demonstrates without any doubt the fact of his resurrection. Yet right at the start, not all of Jesus' disciples were sure. You see, they'd seen him arrested, hadn't they? If you scan your eyes across chapters 22 and 23 and 24, they'd seen him arrested, they'd seen him tried, they'd seen him nailed to a cross, and they'd seen him die, and they'd seen him buried. Committed and confused and frightened as they were, the overwhelming feeling that it was over was itself starting to overtake him. And as we turn to verse 13 of Luke's Gospel, it's these two disciples walking to the village of Emmaus that Luke chooses to tell us about as he draws up his orderly account of what happened. Remember, this Gospel of Luke is Luke drawing up an orderly account of everything that's taken place so that he can reassure his friend Theophilus. He tells us in chapter 1, Theophilus, of the things that he's been told. I'm writing it all down, says Dr. Luke. so that you and I can know together, hey, I've interviewed the eyewitnesses, and it's certain that this is true. Well, of all the things that Luke could have chosen, of all the things the other gospel writers choose, John and Mark and Matthew, they all talk to different people. Dr. Luke's decided to take these two on the way to Emmaus. We don't know where Emmaus was, but we're told that it's about 7 miles or 11 kilometers away from Jerusalem. And away from the other disciples. And away from everything that has happened in Jerusalem up until now. Actually, even the disciples that Luke chooses to pick are not the famous ones. You'd think that if he's going to draw up an orderly account, he'd pick someone that you and I would have heard of, wouldn't you? But has anybody heard of Cleopas other than this? Well, no. No, he's not picked the 11. He's just picked two of the kind of outer fringe. They're confused and sad, and their whole demeanor could be summed up in what is my first point. I haven't got them on the board, but I hope you'll listen. Their hopes, their false hopes, were dashed. As they walk along, verse 14, they're talking about everything that's happened, including the day's events. And Jesus comes to walk with them, verse 16, but they're kept, we're told, from recognizing him. Somehow God prevented them from that recognition. And so he asks them in verse 17 about their conversation. Can I say, just establish, it's not that he didn't know what they were talking about. He's the Son of God. He knows everything. He's demonstrated that quite clearly elsewhere in the Gospels. That's perfectly obvious that he knows. But he's asked them to give them the opportunity to clarify the situation in their own minds. You often find that, don't you, that explaining something complex to someone else helps you to codify and clarify it in your own mind. And the answer is ideal. Indeed, many call it the gospel according to Cleopas. Let's read it together again in verses 18 to 24 of Luke 24. And you'll see what I mean. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." The gospel according to Cleopas. Well, I say it's the gospel. It's not really gospel at all, is it? Gospel means good news. This is the despair according to Cleopas. What an analysis. Just scan over it again. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, powerful in word and deed. Well, yeah, he's got it started. What an analysis elsewhere. We'd hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. And you see, Jesus couldn't possibly have made it clearer, could he, what he was there to do? And these guys seem to have completely missed the point. If you read through any one of the gospel accounts, I hope you'd see again and again that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the rescuer from God. He's the one who's coming to make, not just to redeem, to make a difference, but actually to change history. It's perfectly obvious. He's the fulfillment of the promise that God made through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll turn to it in a second. But these poor Jews, they haven't got it. They were desperately hoping for, well, what? A political, military Messiah? A rescuer from God who would solve all their national problems, drive out the Romans, sort out religious oppression? They wanted someone to rescue them like Moses. And in the terms Cleopas uses are exactly reminiscent of those used of Moses. Just flick back with me for a second to Deuteronomy chapter 34, will you? It's way back at the other end of the Bible. And it's a great long sermon that 34 chapters long that Moses preached to the people of Israel just before they walked into the promised land. And Deuteronomy 34, page 151 of your Bible. So right at the other end. there is a kind of, Moses had promised that there would be a prophet like him who would come, that they should listen to. And Deuteronomy 34 finishes with these really sad words. Page 151. Since then no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to this whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And Cleopas might tell you, well, nobody has until now. And all of a sudden, this guy arrived and we thought he's the one. And he fitted that description so many ways, but now he's dead. And our hopes have been dashed. They didn't know they were false hopes, but the false hopes were dashed. So it seems to be that was the reason they were walking away. They've left everybody else in Jerusalem. They're on their way to Emmaus, which to us is famous, but to them was like, well, whatever local village I name, I'm going to insult someone, aren't I? So I just won't. But it's there anyway. And they just hadn't got it. And they were walking so sad, walking away from Jerusalem, walking away from the other disciples. After all, why stay? It's over. A dead Christ is hopeless. Their hopes have been dashed. They recognized some things about Jesus that were right. He was powerful in word and deed. That was true. And he was a prophet. In fact, he was the prophet. But although they recognized his prophetic role, they didn't appear to have taken seriously what he prophesied about himself. So come back to Luke's gospel, and this time let's look at some of the words that Jesus had spoken. Flick, for example, to Luke chapter 9 for a second. Page 732. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Luke, as he draws up this orderly account, says, once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? Oh, they replied, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ, the Messiah of God. He strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man, tightly liked to use of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Could he have been any clearer about what was going to happen? They were listening to the prophets, a bit. But they weren't listening to the Saviour. Turn to chapter 18 for a second, further on in Luke. We've looked at this a few weeks ago, just before the summer. Page 741, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again. Could it be any clearer? Now, verse 34 tells us his disciples did not understand any of it. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. Chapter 22, they're sitting the night before he was betrayed, the night before the crucifixion takes place. He's celebrating with them the very first Lord's Supper, as we're going to remember in a few minutes' time. And as he takes the bread, chapter 2, verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine at the table. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to the man that betrays him. My point is that Jesus could not have been clearer, could he? It's perfectly obvious what was going to happen. And these two walking out to Emmaus, they recognized what he did and some of what who he was, but they didn't listen to his powerful words or take notice of his prophecy, even though they recognized him as a prophet and powerful in his words. See, after all, the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, like Moses, he would redeem Israel, he would be the rescuer, but there was nowhere in their thinking for him to suffer and die. And suddenly their false hopes were dashed. Now, we've read why, because it was hidden from them. And it explains why it was hidden from them. But can you see the point? Can you see the point that actually it is relatively easy, particularly, can I say, in our culture, maybe not so much in theirs, it's relatively easy to sign up as, I'm a Christian, and to completely ignore what's being said, to pay no attention to what that means. They needed not simply to have the word of God, but to take notice of it, which is why I say again, how's your Bible reading going? Are you listening to what it says every day? See, James says in his letter, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. It's a completely pointless exercise. As a result, these guys had been there, present, impressed, but not really listening. They built up false hopes and he hadn't fulfilled them. Unless you and I take notice of the detail of the word of God, we'll too easily do the same, with the result that we will cynically conclude that the gospel doesn't really work. I know several people, many people, sadly, who have associated themselves apparently with Christianity, would say they're Bible Christians, they don't take any notice of what it says, and when God doesn't do what they think he's going to do, the result is they walk away and say, that didn't work. And the picture these guys paint is terrible and sad. And you see, it does work. It does work. Verse 21. It's 3 days since it happened, they said. And he's dead and buried. And our hopes are dashed. Oh, the chief priests were to blame, verse 22. And to cap it all, Cleopas in verse 22 says the body's missing. In addition, some of our women amazed us, they say. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. So many people come to Christianity with the same view, full of their own expectations about who Jesus is and what he was and why he died. Can I say that if that describes you, or someone you know this evening, and can I say, in fact, that Cleopas and his friend had got it right as far as they understood. They were right that a dead Christ was hopeless, completely hopeless. And if the resurrection wasn't true, actually, going to Emmaus and beyond was the wisest path they could have trod. Get out and leave it all behind. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians that Rube read to us last Sunday night. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. We are to be pitied more than all men. But they were wrong. And what does Jesus say to all of this? Their hopes were dashed, but actually they needed to have better and, can I say, bigger hopes. Their false hopes were dashed because their hopes were wrong. Though they don't yet know it, there he is, risen and standing right next to them. He's about to point them to what is my second and much shorter point. There is a better hope. Look, verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They were foolish, or we might say, how dull you are. You're being really thick, if you'll excuse the vernacular. They were slow of heart. In other words, they'd not taken it on board what exactly Jesus was about. No, they hadn't listened to what he'd said or what he'd prophesied. And they hadn't got in tune with what it meant to follow him. One of the ironies of the whole situation with Jesus' trial and crucifixion was that he'd spent so long teaching that he wasn't a political animal bent on overthrowing the Romans. But his disciples hadn't grasped it, and he was accused of the very thing in the trial before Pilate. They were dull and slow-hearted, but actually, he doesn't say they hadn't listened to or understood him. No, they were dull and slow when it came to their Bibles. They had, as good Jews had, they had the Maker's instructions, and they had not bothered to follow them. Rather like you or I going to IKEA and getting the kit home and just putting it together according to our imagination. Anyone want to volunteer that they've tried that? Oh, I have. And if you happen to be an engineer, you might get on okay, Dave. But most of the rest of us would make a mess. Well, when it comes to something as complex as life, we're going to make a mess. Just look at verse 25 with me again, will you? Of Luke 24. How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They simply had not tied together the idea of a suffering Christ, and that was the point. A Christ who would be powerful and perform miracles and do great things and rescue his people, but in a much bigger way than they had understood. He wasn't just interested in time, he was interested in eternity. And they didn't have any room in their thinking for a Christ who would suffer, but he was a prophet, and just about all the prophets did suffer. Remember chapter 13? He looks standing over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing." They had not tied up the pictures of Jesus being the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist described him, and fulfilling all the sacrifices of the Old Testament had pointed forward to him. They had not understood the suffering servant of Isaiah, who was of God, yet suffered so much. They had not understood what God had revealed to them. How many people is that true? You come to the Bible with your own agenda. You let it wash over you. Use it like a good luck charm or like a rosary bead. You just kind of do the Bible reading every morning, if I hope you do it at all. And don't take any notice and just hope it'll wash over you and have some good effect on life. No. A dead Christ is hopeless. And if you read the scriptures with that idea, then you're going to be really disappointed. We've been seeing in the book of Revelation, the Lord has his own plan and agenda and priority. And actually, his plan for the world and his plan for you and me is far greater than anything we could ever have dreamed of. And Jesus ties it all together. Verse 27 of our passage, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We're not told what text he went to, but the terminology is an all-embracing one used to describe the Old Testament. So when he says Moses, it means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a kind of shorthand for the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And when it says all the prophets, that basically means the rest of the Old Testament. He took them through the Old Testament, and as they walked along, piece by piece by piece, he said, "Look, that pointed to the Christ, that pointed to the Christ, that pointed to the Christ." Can't you see? Their false hopes were dashed, and having been dashed, it gave him a blank sheet of paper on which to go back into the Old Testament and say, "Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, one of the woman's seed was to crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be bashed. That pointed to the Savior that was coming. That's Jesus. He was going to be hurt saving you, but the serpent's head would be crushed. Do you remember that all would be blessed? That's the promise to Abraham. Do you remember a king on the throne always through David? Do you remember the suffering servant of Isaiah? Do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember?" And he takes them right the way through the Old Testament. And it makes sense because that's what the Old Testament said would happen. And it makes sense because finally they understood. And it makes sense because they could see through it all the hopes of God's purpose coming together. And for the Old Testament, it turns out, is about Jesus. And to understand what he has done, you must understand God's plan. And to understand God's plan, you must see what he has done. So when it comes to your Bible reading and those bits you and I struggle with, ask yourself the question, how does this point to Jesus? And you may not always necessarily find it pops open like a jack in the box. But as you pray and read it in context and understand what's going on, I pray that you will see that it points to Jesus. And if you get really stuck, come and ask me or email me and I will help you, or Reuben will, or maybe I'll just pass them all to Reuben, I don't know. And we'll see that it all points to Jesus, because he's the key to life. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 5? The scroll of history is there on the throne. And the only one who's worthy enough to open the scroll of history is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns and sees that it's a lamb. Let's not underestimate the weight of Jesus' statement in verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. A risen Christ makes sense. If you and I want to understand the Bible, we've got to grasp that every story whispers his name. So many people treat the Old Testament as if it's just an uninteresting history, but it's all about him. But there's another and briefly related important point here, verse 28. Look at verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. They urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it and to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as we talked on the road and he opened the scripture to us?" You see, the important point is that he'd opened the scriptures to them. He pointed it all out. And it's all very well saying that Christ is the key and it's obvious. By God's grace, people do become Christians simply through reading the Bible, that's true, with no outside help. But at some point, you've got to realize that he is the point. See, my question about the Bible, and this exercise was all very well giving them a really interesting Bible study that they could say, "Oh yeah, it's about Jesus. Oh yeah, it's about Jesus. Oh yeah, it's about Jesus." But why does that matter? Because Jesus is the point. Just think for a moment. Jesus was preparing them to be his witnesses. By the time we get to Luke's next volume, which is the book of Acts, which we're going to start on Sunday mornings in about 2 months' time, well, the disciples are being told to be witnesses, to take their Bibles, the Old Testament, and to travel all over the world and to do exactly with the world what Jesus had just done with these two on the road to Emmaus. To point out that it was all about him, because knowing him is the key to life. Christ is the key to God's plan revealed and fulfilled. So when the disciples here in chapter 20, Luke 24 rush back to Jerusalem, even though it's dark and it's dangerous, everything's changed because they have the scriptures. They walk glum and fed up and afraid. They go back triumphant and thrilled and excited and ready. Can you see what difference it makes? If it's just dry theology, then you might have your intellect moved, but it's not going to do much more. But if you grasp that Jesus is Lord, suddenly all those things that are scary start not to be scary anymore. Do you see? If God's scroll for history is held and he can open it, if the Old Testament is all about him, if he is not dead but alive, if they're going to be his witnesses, suddenly, their false hopes about having an insurance policy for heaven have been replaced by the reality that they have a living, glorious, soon coming, triumphant Savior. Now that's good news, isn't it? Don't you find that equipping and thrilling and challenging and helpful? And we've seen them given a new, better, real hope that the faith in the risen Christ brings. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you're left with a hopeless message. But it's a crucial truth. So Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he's preached. Well, that's what we're doing. And that's desperately what we need to be equipped to do, isn't it? To take this news of Jesus to the world that doesn't know.